Hey, everybody, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to the Word of Life Church Sermon Podcast. I'm glad you're interested in what we have to say as we try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would ever be so inclined to help us financially, you can do that at WOLC.com.
All right, during the season of Lent, I'm preaching on the cross as the wood between the worlds. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem that final week, knowing that his imminent death was now looming, he famously and cryptically said, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus came to save the world from the tyranny of evil. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be driven out." But how is this to be done? The temptation that the devil presented to Jesus was to save the world by taking up the sword. This is the third wilderness temptation. "You know, if you do it my way, I can give you all the kingdoms of their world and their glory. Just a little bit of obeisance to me and I'll give it all to you." This was a temptation to try to set the world right by the power of the sword, and Jesus rejected that temptation. But it came to him over and over in the wilderness. It came to him through the mouth of his chief apostle. When Peter tries to talk Jesus out of the cross and said, "This must never happen to you," and Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me." It comes to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus steadfastly refused to take up the sword. Jesus would instead die, fall into the ground as a seed, and then in resurrection, because when we talk about the cross, we always talk about the resurrection. Instead of taking up the sword and we're going to set the world right, we're going to just kill all the bad guys, instead, Jesus becomes a seed that in death falls into the ground, but then in resurrection brings forth a bountiful harvest of the sons and daughters of God. Amen. Now, the church, 2,000 years on, with our 2 millennia long history, the church as the body of Christ faces the same choice and the same temptation. Living between the resurrection and the parousia, we must constantly choose between two ways of trying to rectify the world, two ways of trying to set the world right, two ways of being a saving presence within the world: the cross of Christ or the sword of political power, Caesar's sword. Or, to use different language, will we take up the cross of Christ or grasp for the one ring to rule them all? One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them in the land of Mordor, where the shadows lie. J.R.R. Tolkien. He's a saint in my calendar. J.R.R. Tolkien. This unassuming Oxford professor of philology. He studied languages. For crying out loud, he invented a language. Who does that? J.R.R. Tolkien, this unassuming Oxford professor, gave the world a towering literary achievement in The Lord of the Rings. Dear Lord, I love that book. Strangely enough, I did not read it as a youth. I mean, Tolkien lines are all through Zeppelin lyrics, and somehow I never got to it. There was something went wrong there. I did not read The Lord of the Rings. I think I read The Hobbit early on, but I didn't read The Lord of the Rings until I was in my 40s. I was 40. And what was happening was the films were coming out. The Peter Jackson adaptation of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And I thought, well, I would not give myself permission to see the movie before I'd read the book. You have to have some standards, you know. And so I said, I'm going to read this. And I did. And whoo, I loved it. And then 10 years later, I read it again and loved it even more. And 10 years later, I read it again when I was 60, read it again and loved it even more. And then just last year, I listened to it for the first time. Anybody into audiobooks? I'm not that big into audiobooks, but if you're into audiobooks, do yourself a favor, listen to The Lord of the Rings narrated by Andy Serkis. He's the guy that actually plays Gollum in the films, but I mean, he does all the voice. Oh, it's fantastic. And I look forward to reading The Lord of the Rings a fifth time, sixth, seventh, you know. I'm happy to keep reading that book. I describe it really as probably the most enjoyable novel I've ever read. I mean, I'll admit, I'm something of a literary snob. You know, I like Faulkner and James Joyce and Antonio Lobo Atunes and all these, you know, highbrow writers. But I've never enjoyed a work of literature more than reading Lord of the Rings. Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky has probably influenced me more, but I've not enjoyed anything more than I've enjoyed Lord of the Rings. And it is a Christian story. You know this. Only a Christian could write The Lord of the Rings. Now, it's not like his friend C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, which is just a full-on allegory for the most part. It's a Christian allegory. Lord of the Rings is not that, but it is overall a Christian story. How do I know? Am I just making it up? No, Tolkien said so. Tolkien himself said, I have written a Christian story, and the references are there to be found by those who are looking for them. And no one has looked more thoroughly for those Christian references than Fleming Rutledge in her wonderful, it's like a commentary on the Lord of the Rings called Battle for Middle Earth. Fleming Rutledge is a theologian, preacher, lives in the New York area. I've got to know her at a distance. I admire her. She scares me a little bit. She's, I don't know, it's just something about her. Yeah, she doesn't suffer fools gladly, I'll tell you that. And she was aware that I was watching The Lord of the Rings with my grandchildren, some of them. And she took me to task for showing them the film before they had read the book. But then she sent me a copy of her book, and she signed it and said some nice things and sent it to me. Here's what she has to say about Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings is primarily about the unseen providence of God operating for good through human and angelic agents, especially the little ones that no one else has noticed. Secondarily, it is about the universal propensity of human beings and angels to fall into evil unless they are aided by power from that unseen but ever-present person. Well, the most resonant theme that I have found in The Lord of the Rings is the irresistible lure and corrupting influence of all who try to bear or wield the ring of power. To covet the ring will cost you your soul. I mean, it's, what does Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He gets the ring of power. He rules the world. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world? The ring of power, power over all the world, but lose their soul. This is one of the themes in Lord of the Rings. So why am I talking about Lord of the Rings during Lent? And why is it chapter 10 in The Wood Between the Worlds, the book on the cross? Well, the ring of power is the antithesis of the cross of Christ. We must choose one or the other. One or the other. The ring in The Lord of the Rings could not be used for any good. People thought they could. Thought, oh no, if I have it, I know, this Dark Lord Sauron, he's all messed up. But if I have it, I'll do good with it. No, the ring could not be used for any good at all. It had to be undone in the fires of Mount Doom, and this necessarily involved a death. Gollum's unintended fatal plunge into the fiery abyss at the cracks of Doom. And what Providence accomplished by Gollum's unintended death at Mount Doom is what grace accomplished by Christ's purposeful death at Mount Golgotha. What do I mean by that? I mean, at the cross, Jesus undoes violent power as the means by which the world is to be ruled. See, we just think this it makes perfect sense. How are we going to rule the world? We're going to kill the bad guys. But Christ undoes that at the cross. That's why chapter 11 in The Wood Between the Worlds is war is over if you want it. In light of the cross, the ring of power is to be refused, not coveted. That's how you keep your soul. As a child, I remember my father often quoting Lord Acton's famous proverb. In fact, it wasn't until I was probably much older that I realized this wasn't a saying of my dad's, it was Lord Acton. I would rather attribute this to L. Glenn Zond. I think I will. L. Glenn Zond used to say, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's a true proverb. So the wise ones in The Lord of the Rings know this, but they still must resist the power of the ring. So do you remember early on in the story when Gandalf is there in the Shire with Frodo? Gandalf has figured out what this ring is, and Frodo just simply offers it to Gandalf. Here, you can have the ring. Here, I'll just give it to you. Frodo says, you are wise and powerful. Will you take the ring? No, cried Gandalf, springing to his feet. With that power, I should have power too great and terrible. And over me, the ring would gain a power still greater and more deadly. His eyes flashed, and his face was lit by a fire within. Do not tempt me, for I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. Yet the way of the ring to my heart is by pity. Pity for weakness and the desire of strength to do good. Do not tempt me. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe, unused. The wish to yield it would be too great for my strength. You understand, the devil did not tempt Jesus with evil, he tempted him with good. Oh, just go ahead and become Jesus the Great. Drive out the Romans. Set up a righteous kingdom. Jesus had to resist that temptation. Later on in the story, Frodo and the fellowship, the ring bearer, they come to Lothlorien. This is one of the kingdoms of the elves. And Galadriel is there, the Lady of the Wood, one of the greatest elves in Middle Earth. And at one point, remember that? Frodo says, well, I'll give you the ring. Because Frodo really doesn't want it. He has this task, this burden, but he offers it to Galadriel, the Lady of the Wood. She says, and now at last it comes. You will give me the ring freely. In place of the Dark Lord, you will set up a queen. And I shall not be dark, but beautiful and terrible as the morning and the night. All shall love me and despair. She stood before Frodo, seeming now tall beyond measurement and beautiful beyond enduring, terrible and worshipful. Then she let her hand fall, and the light faded, and suddenly she laughed again, and lo, she was shrunken, a slender elf woman, clad in simple white, whose gentle voice was soft and sad. I passed the test. I will diminish and go into the West and remain Galadriel. What's that story telling? She kept her soul. She kept her, she stayed who she was always meant to be. She resisted the temptation. And in those words, I passed the test. I will diminish and go into the West and remain Galadriel. I'm reminded of John the Baptist refusing to compete with Jesus for greatness, saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. In The Lord of the Rings, the great will not dare to try to bear the ring because they are great. They know that because of their greatness, they will be even more quickly corrupted. The only race that has even a chance of bearing the ring and maybe slowing down how quickly you would be corrupted are the humblest of all, the little hobbits, the hobbits of the Shire. You know, they just want to grow vegetables and drink beer, and you know, they're just simple people. But remember, even Frodo at the very end could not willingly relinquish the ring. There was the intervention of providence as Gollum dances in glee upon the edge of the abyss. It's a little bit different in the book than in the movie. And the book, as you know, is always better. And as he dances in his glee, he falls off and the ring is undone in the fires of Mount Doom. The only one in the story who actually, for a time, bore the ring, possessed it, had it in his possession, and then willingly relinquished it was Samwise Gamgee, the actual true hero of the tale. I mean, they're great heroes, Gandalf and Aragorn and Treebeard. Let us not forget Treebeard. A moment of salute for Treebeard. But the true hero of the story is Samwise Gamgee. And the sheriff, in the lair of Shelob, the ring had come into his possession. And then there's the moment once Frodo's been rescued where he's now to return the ring to Frodo. But he has a moment of temptation and he sees this vision. This again, this is just touched on barely in the movie, but it's more pronounced in the book. He has this vision of becoming, if he keeps the ring and uses it, he can be Samwise the Strong, hero of the age. And he sees himself, you know, ruling the world as Samwise the Strong, hero of the age. But then he comes to his senses and no. And he returns it freely, relinquishes it, gives it back to Frodo. This is actually from The Lord of the Rings. This is Tolkien telling you why he was able to do that. This is a great passage. In that hour of trial, it was the love of his master that helped him most to hold firm. But also deep down in him lived still unconquered his plain hobbit sense. He knew in the core of his heart that he was not large enough to bear such a burden, even if such visions were not a mere cheat to betray him. That one small garden of a free gardener was all his need and due. Not a garden swollen to a realm. His own hands to use, not the hands of others to command. Oh, that's so good right there. He said, my one garden is all I need. I don't need a garden swollen to a realm. I only need my own hands to use, not the hands of others to command. The grace of humility. The grace of humility. Now, I think the most tragic character in the whole story is Saruman. It's easy just to see him as a villain. He was once a wise and powerful wizard. Good. Saruman the White. But he got involved with the ring. He lusted after the ring. He wanted to be a part of those that controlled the ring. And it corrupted him. There's that moment when, at the Tower of Orthanc, Gandalf has come, and Saruman has been his master, his teacher, the leader of his order. And now Saruman is going to try to recruit Gandalf to join the Dark Lord. And here's his speech that he gives to Gandalf. He drew himself up and began to declaim, as if he were making a speech long rehearsed. The elder days are gone. The middle days are passing. The younger days are beginning. The time of the elves is over, but our time is at hand. The world of men, which we must rule. But we must have power. Power to order all things as we will for the good that only the wise can see. Saruman speaks as a politician, making a campaign speech, making a pragmatic appeal to power, saying, we're the wise ones. We know what's good. We know what's righteous and just. All we need is power. Gandalf's reply is curt. I have heard speeches of this kind before, but only in the mouths of emissaries sent from Mordor to deceive the ignorant. That's good stuff. So on the fifth Sunday of Lent, I'm not just giving a literary analysis of the Lord of the Rings, no. You see, the church is given keys, not a sword. Keys, not a ring of power. Yet when Rome offered political power to the church by making it the state-sponsored church of the empire in the year 380, the church willingly embraced the offer of political power. Now, this was probably an inevitable mistake. I'm not here to judge my brothers from the fourth century. I think maybe at that point they just couldn't see where this would lead. I don't know. I do know this. It's been our bane ever since. It has brought a curse upon us. There are always strings attached to Caesar's gifts. Caesar does not give gifts freely. You know this, don't you? For a seat at the table of political privilege and a hand upon the sword of political power, the emperor expects the kind of allegiance that can only lead to compromise, or the president, or the prime minister, or whatever head of state we're talking about. Christ is ever and always a challenge to the aspirations of empire. But when we get too cozy with Caesar, our willingness to take a prophetic stand quickly, poof, evaporates. And then we just end up serving the political interests of the one who has actually become our Lord. So whether offered power by Constantine or Charlemagne or contemporary politicians, the church must reject it because political power is always poisonous for the church. So when a politician says something like, quote, if I'm in office, Christianity will have power. You're going to have plenty of power. Well, that's a speech from Mordor, people. The church needs to say, no, thank you. For one thing, we already have power. We have the keys of the kingdom. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need that kind of power. It will corrupt us. So you remember, You know, if you're not into the Lord of the Rings, you probably hate this sermon, but it's only one sermon, so just, you know. The Council of Elrond at Rivendell early on when they're putting together the fellowship. And remember Boromir. And Boromir, he just thinks it's really, we're going to try to get rid of this ring? No. He said, well, I'll just tell you what he says. This is what Boromir says. See, the wise Elrond and the others, they say, we have to get rid of it. But Boromir doesn't understand that. He says, well, hold on. True-hearted men, they will not be corrupted. And behold, in our hour of need, chance brings to light the ring of power. It is a gift, I say. Oh, I think about Christians reaching for political powers. It's a gift, I say. And Boromir, in his lust for the ring, betrayed the fellowship. I'll just let that linger. So we don't need Caesar's sword as the ring of power to serve our Lord. We've been given two powers. We've been given the power of forgiveness. This is the keys of the kingdom. We've been given the power to administrate forgiveness. This is the keys of the kingdom. And we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power to be witnesses and martyrs for Jesus. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my martus, my witness martyrs. The ring of power only has one owner. You cannot wield it freely. And I'm talking Lord of the Rings, I'm talking Scripture. It's why Jesus would not form an alliance with the devil in the wilderness to rule the world. I'll give it to you. Here, just use my kind of power and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, which I think is true. Jesus could have become Jesus the Great, but he would have been corrupted. And the world wouldn't have been saved. The world wouldn't have been changed. We just would have had the latest and greatest of rulers who rule by the ring of power. So Fleming Rutledge, she explains it like this in her commentary on the Lord of the Rings. As Bob Dylan once sang, you gotta serve somebody. Paul puts it this way. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Hear once again the apocalyptic viewpoint that Tolkien shares with the New Testament. There are forces at work beyond what we vainly imagine to be our own autonomous wills. Saruman thinks he is free, but he is actually being controlled by Mordor. So all he can do is make small-scale imitations of the immense reality of the powers of sin and death. When the church reaches for the ring of power, or Caesar's sword, whatever metaphor you want to use, it simultaneously lets go of the cross as the way. And when church leaders reach for the ring, they're in danger of becoming a real-life Saruman. When prominent, powerful church leaders reach for the ring of power, they're in danger of taking something out of fiction and bringing it into reality and becoming a real-life Saruman. And here I'm thinking about Patriarch Kirill, head of the Russian Orthodox Church, serving Vladimir Putin by calling the invasion of Ukraine a holy war. I'm not the only one upset by this. On March 16th, 2022, Pope Francis held a video conference with Patriarch Kirill. Patriarch Kirill's in Moscow. He's in Moscow. And Pope Francis, of course, is in Rome, and they're the leaders of these two huge denominations, Orthodoxy and Catholicism. We're going to have a meeting to talk about this war. And for the first 20 minutes, Kirill just reads a prepared statement echoing the war propaganda of Vladimir Putin. Finally, a obviously flummoxed and frustrated Pope Francis breaks in and he says this: "The church must not use the language of politics, but the language of Jesus." And as Pope Francis is saying, you're talking like a politician. I don't hear any Jesus in you. He goes on, "There was a time, even in our churches, when people spoke of a holy or just war. Today, we cannot speak in this manner. A Christian awareness of the importance of peace has developed. Wars are always unjust, since it is the people of God who pay. Our hearts cannot but weep before the children and women killed, along with all the victims of war. War is never the way. The spirit that unites us asks us shepherds to help the people who suffer from war." Following his video conference with Patriarch Kirill, Pope Francis then said to reporters, "The patriarch must not transform himself into Putin's altar boy." Well, the philosophy of power appears to be self-evident wisdom. If we just have enough power through bullets or ballots, we can set the world right. But the power to dominate comes from the satanic ruler of this age. It's what was offered at the third temptation in the wilderness. The wisdom of the cross is only seen in the light of resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you are going to say, the way of the cross is folly. But if you believe in the resurrection, then you say, no, it's the way of life. And so, in The Lord of the Rings, the salvation of Middle Earth is brought about by many deaths and resurrections. The many deaths and resurrections of the protagonists. For example, Gandalf the Grey falls into the abyss during his battle with the Balrog in the mines of Moria, but later returns as Gandalf the White. Aragorn must pass through the paths of the dead in order to become the King of Gondor. Frodo and Sam are left dying on the slopes of Mount Doom after the ring is destroyed. I quote from Lord of the Rings. "I'm glad you are here with me," said Frodo. "Here at the end of all things, Sam." "Yes, I am with you, Master," said Sam, laying Frodo's wounded hand gently to his breast. "And you are with me, and the journey's finished. But after coming all that way, I don't want to give up yet. It's not like me, somehow, if you understand." "Maybe not," said Frodo, "but it's like things are in the world. Hopes fail. An end comes. We have only a little time to wait now. We are lost in ruin and downfall, and there is no escape." And so Frodo and Sam await the end on Mount Doom as hot ash falls upon them and rivers of fire draw near. They slip into oblivion at the edge of death. The end has come, but it was not the end. The eagles are coming. And then 11 days later, this is something you don't get from the film. Sam and Frodo are on the edge. They're in comas. They're on the edge of death for 11 days. 11 days later, Sam and Frodo awaken from their comas in soft beds in the fields of Cormelin and are reunited with Gandalf, whom they had last seen falling into the abyss. Obviously, this is one of Tolkien's plainest allusions to resurrection. But resurrection only comes on the other side of death. So Gandalf, Aragorn, Frodo, Sam all had to die through some fashion of self-sacrifice before they could enjoy the peace of a renewed Middle Earth. Likewise, our world is saved only by the cross of Christ, never by the ring of power. And I want to bring this to a close by reading what I think is the most beautiful passage in the entire Lord of the Rings trilogy. And it's not in the movie. God bless Peter Jackson, you missed this one. This is the best. In fact, we're told that even Tolkien himself, spilled tears on the page when he was writing this scene. So what has happened? They think they're dying on the fires, you know, on Mount Doom as the fire approaches. They slip into comas. The eagles come. They're in oblivion for 11 days, and now they wake up in soft beds in the fields of Cormallen. And they see Gandalf. Sam lay back and stared with open mouth. And for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Oh, what a great line. You talk about apokatastasis. What is apokatastasis? Every sad thing coming untrue. Is every sad thing going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. "Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer," his tears ceased and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. Resurrection. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Amen. Stand up with me. Let's prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord. Join with me in confessing our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Join with me now in confessing our sins. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And God is gracious to all who confess their sins and in humility ask for mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Amen.